Let's open God's word to the epistle to the church in Philippi, Philippians, turning to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the familiar verses 2 through 7. Philippians 4, 2 through 7. Our specific focus will be on verses 6 and 7. So beginning with verse 2, hear the word of the Lord. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, it was about 10 years after Paul had first been in that city when he and Silas were arrested. If you remember the events around their arrest, there was a slave girl that her masters were using to make money because she would say quite interesting things, to say the least. She was possessed by a demon. They used her as a fortune teller, and they made a lot of money. And Paul, out of mercy, released that slave girl from demon possession, and her owners were quite upset. So they stirred up a mob, and the mob got so vocal and agitated that the magistrates of the city of Philippi, the local authority, said, "We've got to do something. Well, let's go after the source of the problem, Paul and Silas." So they had them arrested. They had the soldiers strip them of their clothing and beat them with rods and then throw them in jail. And when they got to the jailer brought them into the inner portion of the prison and put their feet in stocks. It was cruel. It was unnecessary punishment for a crime they did not commit. But where we would expect most people to be tremendously upset over how they had been treated, what did Paul and Silas do? Deep in the heart of the Philippian jail, in the middle of the night, what were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns, Acts 16 says. And the other prisoners were listening to them praying and singing hymns. Now, these other prisoners, they would have been used to hearing newcomers to the jail come in and lashing out in anger and yelling and screaming in defiance, or eventually when they realized their situation, breaking down and weeping. That's what they would have been used to hearing from new prisoners. But Paul and Silas, there was a very different sound coming to the ears of those prisoners, prayers and songs of peace. And you know what happened after that? You know how God sent an earthquake. The jailer comes rushing in. He's expecting all of the prisoners to have escaped, and he's about to kill himself when Paul calls out to him and comforts him, says, "We're all here." And the jailer is converted, and then he and his family are baptized, and they rejoice. Now, 10 years later, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and he's once again under arrest. He's once again facing trial, facing persecution, unjustly so. But once again, as we read in this letter, there's no bitterness there, there's no impatience. He doesn't write this letter to the Philippian church saying, "I protest, here is my innocence, I plead my case." Instead, he writes this letter about how concerned he is about the church in Philippi. He's heard there's agitation there. He's heard there's unrest among the members. There's division among them. People who used to get along really well are now hardly speaking to each other. And on top of that, false teachers are threatening to use that division as a wedge to drive the church apart. And so here is Paul on his way to Rome, not sure if he's going to live or not. And what is he worried about? personally, he is at peace. What he's concerned about is the church. And so how does he convey that peace that he has in Christ to this church that doesn't have peace? What does he give them to heal those divisions, to bring them back to faithfulness together? He gives them two things. The first is the gospel. He reminds them about Jesus, that well-known Philippians chapter 2 about having the same mind as Jesus, who emptied himself and came in the likeness of men, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. The second thing he gives them are instructions for where do we go from here. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 4. Find a way to be of the same mind. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be gentle to everyone. And as we look specifically this evening, pray. Not superficially do these things, not out of a sense of duty because Paul the Apostle told you to, but because of the peace that we have through Jesus Christ. Because as Paul writes about here, peace comes through prayer. We'll look at this in three parts. First, being restless for nothing. Second, requests for everything. And third, refuge beyond understanding. Peace comes through prayer. Now, when we read things like verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice, you might think, thanks, Paul, but that's kind of generic. You just told us about Euodia and Syntyche struggling to be of the same mind and how the church has to come around them and help them and encourage them and preserve unity in the church, and all of a sudden you come out with verse 4? It's almost like verse 4 was dropped into the letter of Philippians just as easily as it could have been dropped into any of the letters that Paul wrote. It certainly applies, doesn't it? Well, same thing with verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Again, we all need to hear that. No matter what's happening in our lives, no matter what church we belong to, no matter what letter Paul wrote, that verse always applies. And then we get to verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. So, okay, thanks, Paul. That's good, you're right, but that's so broad. And it seems like it has not a whole lot of context with the rest of the letter of Philippians. It almost sounds like in verses 4, 5, and 6, we're getting into a checklist of generic Christian things that Paul says, I think you should do this too. These are some things to keep in mind. Or he was thinking about it when he had some alone time on his way to Rome, and he said, what else can I fill this scroll with? Because there's a little bit at the bottom of the roll. Maybe that's how we approach these verses, as generic. That's why these are the kinds of verses that will often hang on the walls in our homes, which is fine. Or if you've got a Christian-themed calendar, you turn to the month of March, and this is the type of verse that you'll see in the picture on the top and the dates below. These things certainly do apply to all Christians at all times. They are generic in a good way in that sense. But that does not mean that they have no connection to the issues facing the Philippian church. Because there were several anxious issues in the church in Philippi. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these particular instructions, broad as they are, to these particular believers in these situations. Now, what were their needs? What were the issues? The first one that is close to this in the context is the disunity. Verses 2 and 3, between Euodia and Syntyche. They were two sisters in the Lord. Sisters in the Lord who were instrumental in the early stages of church planting, of planting the Philippian church. They worked alongside Paul and Clement and the rest of his fellow workers. And when Paul was there, these two women stood out for their careful, compassionate service for the sake of Christ, for the sake of new believers being called by Christ through the preaching that Paul and others were doing, and especially at a time when that city was hostile to the presence of the church. Remember, Paul and Silas had been arrested. And yet these two women, in their humility, in their godliness, in their compassion, in their love, they helped the church. But also doctrinally, they were very insistent. Cling to the gospel that Paul preaches. Keep being faithful. That's what godly women do. But now it's been 10 years or so since that initial stage of exuberance, all the work that had to go on, and the cooperation and the gentleness they had for each other. And after 10 years, there's a dispute between them. We don't know of what kind. But something is driving them apart, something that is becoming public, that even Paul would hear about it. But how does he address this? Does he bring a hammer down and says, Euodia, Syntyche, you've got to get along. Fix this. It's interesting because that's not what he does. Paul has so much respect for these two Christian women that he implores them to be of the same mind in the Lord. He's not jumping in. He's not giving his opinion about the matter. He doesn't say, this is what I expect you to do. He trusts the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, but he also knows that the longer that this disunity continues, the greater the harm it will bring to the church. And so he also, in verse 3, he enlists one of the men in the church who he doesn't name. Here it's translated as true companion. It's perhaps one of the elders in the church. And he says, help these two Christian women work towards reconciliation. We say, okay, what does this have to do with being anxious? Well, imagine if you were a new Christian, just starting to come to church in Philippi. And you know the church has been around for about a decade or so. You know these two women as godly women. They're ones that have a lot of honor in the church, and rightfully so. And you come to church and you realize these two aren't talking to each other. They're not getting along. Is this what the church is about? What's going to happen to the other relationships? Am I going to end up like this 10 years from now? Is this where Christianity leads? You're wondering, what's going on in this congregation? What's going to happen to this church family, to the fellowship? I enjoy the fellowship. I'm a Christian for a reason. I want to hear that gospel, but is this what comes of it? And if this disagreement is going to spread, am I going to have to choose sides? How am I going to know? What happens if the church splits? What happens if this family that I've started to love is scattered? What's that going to do to my faith? There would be an understandable anxiety welling up within this congregation. Now, the same thing can easily happen in the church today. There's been a lot of stress in the church, a lot of disagreement in the church, broadly speaking. We haven't always dealt with it well. There's also pressure coming from our surrounding communities. We've prayed a few moments ago. The community is becoming more and more godless. And that community looks at the church and they don't understand what the church is for. They don't care to understand what the church is for. All they want from the church is for the church to comply and be quiet. And it is easy then for the church to internalize that pressure from the outside community and then take it out on each other within the church family. How should we deal with this issue, this new law? This pressure, this requirement, how strongly should we fight back? How strong should our voice be? What should our involvement be in the community? And if you don't agree with me, you're not following Christ. And we end up creating the same anxiety within the church as there was with the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. Whatever their disagreement was about, these sisters in the Lord were disagreeing. And there was anxiety building in the church. Now, there are other types of anxiety too. There are personal issues. There are family concerns that have built up over the years, and suddenly things come to a crisis point, and what are we supposed to do now? It can be anxieties perhaps some of us have about how we're going to pay the bills this year with the steady rise in inflation. What's interest rates going to do? What's that going to do to our take-home pay and the bills that keep going up and up, and groceries are more expensive, and Christian school education keeps going up, and it keeps coming. And if this doesn't happen, and if this doesn't work out in my job, and if I don't get this paid on time, or if I don't get this prosperity in the field, or if I don't get this kind of weather this season, or these are the kinds of seeds that I chose, but what if it doesn't work out? What if I don't? What if, what if, what if? That's anxiety. or even the most extreme examples. Think of our Ukrainian brothers and sisters in the church right now. Whatever the political situation is, just think of the church. Think of their families. Think of their homes. Think of their personal safety. Think specifically about the gathering of the church, those little reformed churches in the Ukraine right now. Think of the seminary that we've prayed for, that we've given offerings for. They're so small. They're not even noticed by the broader population. Put yourself in their shoes if you can. Try to think of them trying to think ahead. What's going to be left when the fighting stops? Who's going to be in charge? Are we going to be able to meet as a faithful church? What pressure will be put on us by the government to conform? Will the seminary come back together? They already had to leave 8 years ago from Donetsk to move to Kiev. Is it going to happen again? What's going to happen to the church? And then here comes Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. For all of those things we just listed, artillery shells coming down upon your city, be anxious for nothing. It seems surreal for Paul to say this. We're just supposed to accept it. We know what Jesus said about looking at the birds in the air and how the Father feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field and how the Father clothes them. And Jesus says, are you not of more value than they? We know that. Or maybe we know that we're supposed to know that. Same with this blanket statement about be anxious for nothing. How is this supposed to help? There's a difference between an ungodly way of dealing with anxiety and pressure, and a faithful way. If all we look at in verse 6 is say, well, that's a blanket statement. Stop being anxious. Do you know what's missing from that? The gospel. If we just look at this as say, in all situations, be anxious for nothing. Now go do it. There's no good news there. It's just superficial law that doesn't really help. In fact, it might even make things worse because now the God is telling us not to be anxious and we're getting anxious, so I'm getting frustrated when I'm not supposed to be anxious, which makes me even more anxious. But that's not what Paul is about here. That's not what we're left with as Christians. That's not what we have in Jesus Christ, which is what we see in the second place, requests for everything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Look at how those two parts of verse 6 are perfectly matched. It's not simply be anxious for nothing, period, silence. It's not just a rule that you have to keep as a Christian. This is how you approach stress. This is how you deal with disunity and tribulation in your life. This is how you deal with struggles in the church. Be anxious for nothing. That is a hopeless answer. Literally hopeless. Hopeless. Without hope. So for as many things as God addresses us, be anxious for nothing, for as many of those things that we have, great or small, all of them without exception, be anxious for none of them. From the greatest to the smallest of whatever those issues are, for all of those things, in everything, let your request be made known to God. The Apostle Peter said the same thing. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Bring those cares to the Lord. Let your request be made known to the God who has not for a moment handed over the church in order for our troubles to become our new master. But instead, let your request be made known to the God who has sent his Son to claim us as his own, to pay the price of the cross for our ransom so that our sins and this sinful world does not retain control over us. We are not the devil's slaves. We are not death's captives. We are God's people. The church is his temple. temple. We are the apple of his eye, Psalm 17 says. Brothers and sisters, that is the first step in answering those anxieties. Keep your eyes on the Lord who loves us in Jesus Christ. Remember how Christ handed himself over, Philippians 2, emptied himself, offered himself up on the cross because of his love and his determination to see his people from ever being consumed by fear and worry and the sorrows of this world. But even that is not a superficial, don't be anxious about anything because remember Jesus. Now everything should be fine. Go live your life. Even that is not the extent of what we have in Christ. As great as that is, we have more. Here, Paul is exhorting the church to take up what we have in Christ, that sure, that perfect salvation, turn it around into action. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer, he says. Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Don't keep your heart or your mouth shut thinking that that is more pious. You can weather this storm to prove how faithful you are. No, that's a lack of faithfulness. Faithfulness says, I need to go to my Lord. I need to go to the one who gave me his son. Nothing will hold me back from him. That's even intensified in the second word he uses, supplication. That word is more intense. It is more narrow than just prayer in general. Supplication has to do with bringing your necessities to God. Bring every need you have, every pressing concern in your heart, everything that's welling up inside of you that you cannot control, every concern you have for your family, for your health, for your plans and hopes for this coming year, for your loved ones, for your brothers and sisters who are at odds with each other, earlier in Philippians 4, for the weaknesses you see in the church that are so distressing, for the godlessness of our culture, for the fears we have for our children growing up in an environment like this, for the persecuted church. Make those supplications for the biggest anxieties of your heart and for the smallest concerns you have, everything that needs to be brought to the Lord. Bring it in everything, verse 6 says. And then the third part of that. Do it with thanksgiving. Do it with thanksgiving. Now, don't take this again as a superficial, you know, Hollywood version of how Christians are supposed to live. Always look on the bright side of life. Paul is not saying, well, we Christians should be the eternal optimists and everything should be happy all the time and don't let anything bother you, just be a thankful person. That's not what he means. What he means is the posture from which we make those necessary prayers, those anxious, heavy prayers. What do you start from? Don't start from a posture that says, I'm going to pray this, this, and this, and I expect God to do this, 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 and this. That we come to God demanding, Lord, you are my God, therefore fix my problems. God, I have this anxiety, therefore answer me in this way at this time schedule, and then I will know that you are my God. As if we come to him to control his blessings, as if he's the tap that we turn on when we need a little bit of water, we turn off when we're satisfied. Are we wise enough to heal division in the church? Are we wise enough to address a godless government? Can we do these things? So how do we bring ourselves to God and say, Lord, heal our nation. Lord, bless the church. Now do it this way. As if we stand in judgment over God's actions in this world. Is that what prayer is for? God does not owe us anything. Instead, we as Christians come to the Lord in our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving. Because we realize that our relationship with God is about much more than just praying to get what we think we need. We make our supplications to the God who has always known exactly what we've needed before we've even asked. He not only gave his Son to carry our deepest need, but now he has also given us his Holy Spirit to bring from deep within our hearts those groans that carry the deepest fears and the heaviest shames of the sins that we've committed. Whatever it is that drives us to that anxiety, we already have his Spirit dwelling within us. And so the Lord does not give us a posture in these prayers in order to pray with desperation, "I hope God listens to me." We don't pray our prayers thinking, "God, are you awake? God, do you care?" Do you see how that changes the way we pray? Start with that kind of thanksgiving. "I already know who you are. I already know what you've done." And so for all of the necessary prayers and supplications I have to bring to you, I begin with thanksgiving. I know my Lord. So let's then pour out our prayers to God. Let's put that into action. We've done that this evening. We haven't finished. There's much more prayer to be offered, many more reasons to bring our supplications to Him, and new reasons will come up. But that's why we also, in the third place, need to see the reason why we can keep praying. A promise for refuge beyond understanding. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God. Now, we could spend a whole sermon going through what that means and all the examples with the peace of God in the Bible. It is so rich, this peace, so blessed, so powerful. Sometimes we think of peace merely as, how am I feeling right in this moment? I've talked about this in the past when we come to Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? When it's talking about comfort, it's not talking about how is God your spiritual lazy boy that you can sit and relax in. That's not what it means, comfort, peace of God. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not just a feeling of relief, being happy all the time because we have the peace of God. You realize what this peace has done. This peace is the peace that answers the enmity that is between man and God ever since Genesis chapter 3. This is the peace of God that has answered all of the sin that we have ever committed in hatred and rebellion against Him. This is the peace that was determined to endure the wicked cruelties that humanity pressed against our Savior. This is the peace that was secured by those 3 hours when there was no peace for Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which means then, that this peace that verse 7 talks about is not some peace that we'll get to after our troubles are done. But it is a peace that we have from within those anxieties and hardships. It is not a peace that papers over reality. But it is a peace that shines from within the darkest of our tribulations. A peace that can be seen even in a church when it is threatened with division and it comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a peace that can be seen even with a family that is breaking apart and says, "We need to pray." It is a peace that can even be found within a culture careening into godlessness. And yet we are not afraid. It is not a peace that comes only when we have results. This is not an answer that comes only at the end of our prayers when God replies, but is a peace that reigns within the troubles. How can that be? You know, when you're dealing with cancer diagnosis, when you're dealing with setbacks on the farm, it's not going well. When you have troubles in your own home, maybe between husband and wife, you say, "We've got to work this out because we've got to live together for the rest of our lives, but I don't see a way." when we deal with it as young people, I don't know where the Lord's calling me to go or what I'm supposed to do, and this is anxious. Maybe that's how some of us have prayed. We've said, Lord, you told me to come to you with all of my anxieties and my supplications. And Lord, I've told you what's in my heart. I've wept over all of this. I'm afraid. I'm ashamed. My fears, I've laid them in front of you, but is there any hope for me? What if this keeps going? What if I ask you to relieve me of this pressure and you end up allowing it to become worse? What then? Where do I stand in your eyes, Lord? How can I go on, Lord? We're seeking understanding. We're trying to understand, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why does it go on for so long? Why do I have to go through this time of trial? When will my joy return? When will things go back to normal again? How long, O Lord, is a prayer of the psalmist? And in all of those prayers, we're seeking understanding. We're seeking answers. And we're afraid when we say amen that it is merely a one-sided conversation. We ask for answers, and then we wait. But that's why we need to understand what it says in verse 7, but the peace of God surpassing all understanding. It doesn't say that there is no understanding, that the peace of God just doesn't make sense. There's no reason for where and why God's peace shows up and then seemingly disappears again in our lives. And so really what we're talking about here is praying to an arbitrary, unfeeling, distant God who doesn't actually care. Not at all. His peace surpasses all of our understanding, certainly. But it doesn't surpass His understanding. It surpasses, yes, how unbelief looks at a Christian's difficulties and mocks the church for always being weak, for trusting in a God that would allow His people to suffer. How many times has that happened in the life of the church? But also in our weaknesses, it surpasses our ability to understand the will of God sometimes. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't deserve our trust. God's ways are not measured by the rationality of a corrupted mind. They're measured by the love of God for His people. Which is why if the Lord makes this coming season more difficult for us, it is to bring us closer to His promises and to His love. If He makes us weaker, if prosperity is replaced with need, if pressure to conform intensify, if the church continues to struggle, if our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine stay scattered, the answer is not to say, well, God has His reasons. The answer is to say, let's pray. Because when believers remember the love that Jesus has for them, which translates then into more fervent and more dedicated prayers, then the world will not see a church that's panicking like it does. The world will not see that our witness to the Lord is simply done in desperation. But the world will see that peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that cannot be explained by the world's definitions of power and success. A peace so deep that they will recognize that the only place it can come from is the Lord. Now perhaps that seems too grand of a dream to think about. That the church could stand in such peace for everything it has to endure. Perhaps it seems unattainable, considering the strife and disunity within the church and the pressures from without the church. Maybe we're thinking of it more narrowly. We're thinking about it in our own relationships, our own families, the conversations we need to have. And we're worried we're going to make it worse. The sacrifices that our King is asking us to offer for the sake of our families, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. Lord, can I keep going if my business fails? Lord, can I keep going when my brother or my sister falls into desperate sin? Lord, can I keep going when the world mocks my faith? Brothers and sisters, it's not by our efforts that we will create the peace that surpasses all understanding. What is the promise that we have here? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, is there a better guard, a better keeper, a better shepherd, a better king than Christ Jesus, our Savior? Is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus? Is there any concern that usurps his determination to make sure we stay in that love? In everything, it says, because everything is in Christ, in everything, let your requests be made known to God, and we will be kept in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have encouraged us this evening. But we pray, Lord, that that encouragement would continue to roll over itself again and again. It's good for us to spend time with you and with each other in prayer this evening. It's good to pour out our hearts together to say, this is what concerns us. This is what we need. This is what we need your help with, Lord. But most of all, it is good for us to say we begin those prayers in Christ. We begin those prayers by remembering we're asking these things of the Father who loves us through His Son whom He gave on the cross. And so, Lord, whatever it is, the smallest thing, like we've got a quiz tomorrow in school, or the greatest things, is my business going to fail? Is my family going to fall apart? Is the church going to suffer? The greatest things we can think of, the greatest things that worry us, or the smallest needs that only we know about. Lord, help us, because we know your Son, and we know your Spirit, to bring everything to you in prayer. Help us, Father, when we're discouraged, when we're not getting the answers we thought we would. Help us, Father, not to give up, not to throw our hands in despair, not to join the world in mocking your word. But help us to keep coming back to you. For there is a power at work through prayer that's not of our own making, but it is no less than the promises that you've made to us in Jesus Christ. Keep us going that way then, Lord. Keep us on the knees of our hearts to kneel before you and plead for your mercies. Lord, help us to know that you hear our prayers through the love of Jesus Christ, our priest, and you will hear every single word that's offered, every groan that is muttered, because you love your people. And just as it was a blessing for the Philippian church to remember these things in a time of turmoil themselves, so also we in a time of rejoicing, even today, may also get to bring our prayers to the Lord. How great is our God to love us that much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.